We're going to John chapter 8 today. For those who maybe are just joining us for the first time, we're in a 90-day journey as a church family that's leading to Easter, where each day of the week we're reading one chapter of the Bible from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what we're doing is 90 days with Jesus, reading about him as he's displayed, as he's shared, as he speaks through the Gospels. And we've been at this. This is the 12th week in this series. And we're coming towards its end at Easter, and I hope it's been an enriching experience personally for you as you encounter Jesus. I'm going to go straight into the Word today. We've got some interesting stuff to cover, and I want to begin with this story brought to us in the book of John, chapter 8. Let's go to verse 2. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, so in this context, teachers of the law, this is religious law, and Pharisees, these are religious leaders, and even though scripture, the Bible is a religious book, when it speaks of the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law, it's a negative thing. They were utilizing the scriptures to choke out life from people. They were being manipulative. They were not being true to God's heart and his intention in the word. So when they're mentioned here, we know that there's some kind of something not good is going to unfold. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who was caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Let's just pause there for a moment and point out many people would refer to this story as Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. What is actually going on is this is about Jesus and the men caught in hypocrisy. You cannot commit adultery by yourself. These religious leaders spied inappropriately and selected one of two people in the act of adultery and brought the woman forward, exposed her and shamed her. They carry on. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. How many of you would love to know what was he writing down there? Yeah, I mean, we can use our imagination. There's all kinds of ideas we can consider. One thing that we could and probably should think about is that in the Old Testament, God's law, the Ten Commandments, were recorded into stone by the finger of God. And so when Jesus bends down and begins drawing in the ground, in the dust, here is the finger of God. There is something we're to capture, to realize in this moment, that Jesus alone has the authority over the law, the authority in the law. This is God himself that this woman has been brought to. Verse 7, they kept on questioning him. So he straightened up and he said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she replied. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Today's message really only has two very basic thoughts, and I'm going to give them to you right away. We're going to spend time in the first one for a while, and then we get to the good news of the second one. So I want you to brace yourselves, okay? Here's the first thought. According to Jesus, there is such a thing as sexual sin. The second thought is, I got to scroll all the way down my notes. Because of Jesus, healing and wholeness are possible. According to Jesus, there is such a thing as sexual sin. Secondly, because of Jesus, healing and wholeness are possible. Now, some of us today might be thinking, I think I came on the wrong Sunday. Do you know that it's important for us to consider the whole of God's word, not just the parts that are easiest for us to understand or make us feel the best? If God is real, if Jesus came to rescue the world, if the words of Jesus carry life, then we cannot be selective about matters that are addressed in Scripture. In fact, every year we do a survey of our church by email, and we hear all kinds of responses back from people. It's a great opportunity for our leadership to listen. And 2 years ago in our summer survey, we understood from a great percentage of people in our church that one of the leading things we have questions about as a church is sexuality and our faith. And so we can't ignore this. We can't ignore the fact that quite clearly, in fact, in Scripture, truth is outlined for our benefit and for our health. So bear with me. We're going to get through this together. Perhaps there may be some turbulence along the way in this journey, but we're going to land safely because you already know what the second point is. And how many of you know that point has all the good news we need for today? So before we unpack some of the thoughts associated with this first point, let me just give four foundational quick thoughts for your consideration. First is this. Sex and sexuality is God's idea. Amen? It's God's idea. We live in a world where the enemy of our souls, Satan, wants to distort and pervert anything that God has created to be good. And that's why in our world today, for many people in society and in culture, the narrative around sex and sexuality has this sense of dirtiness associated with it. But God has created it good. When I was a youth pastor, I taught on dating and relationships and sexuality often because it's such an important thing for young people to give consideration to. And one of the things I would say in my teachings from time to time would be, don't avoid sex. And boy, that got attention. I think our youth group liked me when they heard me say that, and parents were concerned. And I'd say, don't avoid sex, plan for it. Don't avoid sex, plan for it. You see, we don't have porcupines on the island, to my knowledge, but if we did, when I travel to Alberta and I, you know, there's porcupines there, I avoid hugging porcupines. How about you? Why? Not good. But I do plan our vacations. I'm looking forward to fishing holiday that Laura and I will have this year. We're preparing for it. Why? Because good. Don't avoid sex. Plan for it. You see, you have to pay attention to what your mentality, your thought process is, the framework in your mind is concerning this very important subject. If you've bought in to the notions of culture and society around us that just allow airs of dirtiness or whatever to inform your view on sexuality, we're starting from the wrong place. Let's begin together with this thought. It's God's idea, and it's a good idea. Second foundational thought really quickly is, of course, in this room, and sadly, there are people who have experienced violations against them in the realm of sexuality. And what we're talking, I need to be clear for those of whom this is true, what we're talking about today is not your circumstance. What happened to you was not your sin. It was somebody else's. What happened to you was not your fault. Third foundational thing to say today is none of us have lived a perfect life in this regard when it comes to sexuality. None of us. This is why we're all here. Not because we have it all together all the time, but because we need God and His rescue. Amen? Fourth foundational thought to consider, and this is more of an aside, to those who might be listening today or watching today and you think that what we're talking about today is only a Christian or religious point of view, I just want to bring you one thought to consider. Former Oxford social anthropologist J.D. Unwin spent his career studying civilizations. In fact, he studied 86 cultures, societies, and civilizations. And in 1934, he published a 600-page document which summarized, it was the summary, 600 pages, was the summary of his findings. Now, J.D. Unwin was not a religious person. Highly rational, highly educated, scholar at Oxford. After studying the data from 86 civilizations, among the many findings he put in his summary, here's two that stand out. Number one, increased sexual constraints, either pre- or post-nuptial, always led to increased flourishing of a culture. Conversely, increased sexual freedom always led to the collapse of a culture three generations later. Always. Some of you are doing the math now. You're like, sexual revolution, 1960s. Uh-oh. Yeah, we need the Lord, don't we? In his math, a generation was about 33 years. So, second finding. The most powerful combination was prenuptial chastity coupled with absolute monogamy. Rationalist cultures that retained this combination for at least three generations exceeded all other cultures in every area, including literature, art, science, furniture, architecture, engineering, and agriculture. Only three of the 86 cultures studied ever attained this level. But fascinating, isn't it? Okay. Let's give some thought to the line you see on the screen today. According to Jesus, there is such a thing as sexual sin. Now, the word sin has to do with human independence. When humans assert their independence against God, that is what the Bible refers to as sin. It's humanity saying, No thanks, I'll do it my own way. I think I can figure this out on my own. Appreciate what you have to offer, but I'll take it from here. That's sin. When the scriptures speak of sexuality and sin, it's speaking of the human independence from God, you know, us saying, okay, it's fine that you have some opinions, God, on this, but we're pretty sure we've got it figured out. So that's human independence. But the reality is, if scripture describes certain things within the realm of sexuality as sin, this is God's good heart expressing there are some things that are forbidden. There are some things that are, in fact, harmful, which means God has a hope and a plan for humanity to experience health in this regard as well. Now, if according to Jesus there is such a thing as sexual sin, this actually is good news. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands on this one, but I think we'd all agree generally that sexuality is a fairly important issue to humans and to Christians and to our world. If God was totally silent on the subject, I think humanity would be very upset with him. You see, sexuality has such power, and if God created something with the potential to have that kind of power wrapped up in it, and then just backed off and said nothing, don't you think humanity would shake its fist at him and say, why didn't you warn us that there could be such hurt, such pain, such chaos, brokenness, and emptiness by the misuse of sex and sexuality? You see, we live in a world that, because God has something to say about it in Scripture, they shake their fist at him for that, but just imagine the alternative. If he said nothing, it would be a disservice. So it is a good piece of news for us that he has something to say. Now, perhaps some turbulence in here for us, but we have to face the facts of what Scripture says. This helps us. Both Jesus and the early church had a lot to say about sex and the reality of sexual sin. So I'm going to just read a selection of things. Please understand, there's lots more in Scripture that you can look at as well. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside their body, but those who sin sexually sins against their own body. And this is a bit interesting because there are versions of sexual perversion that people can find themselves in where they think, I'm not hurting anyone. And Scripture's saying, actually, this is hurting you, in addition to the reality that, of course, it will impact others. Paul carries on, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. Unpopular thought in this day and age, isn't it? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Ephesians 5:3, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, and lust. Galatians chapter 5:19 says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Romans 13 says, let us behave decently, not in orgies, not in sexual immorality and debauchery. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals. 1 Timothy 1:8, we know that the law is good if it is used properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, the sexually immoral, those practicing homosexuality. Romans chapter 1 is a very interesting chapter you all should read this week. It describes how culture, how society, how humanity begins to spiral when we insist on living in our independence from God. And there's these just progressions that begin occurring in human lives and in communities and in cultures as we turn our worship away from Jesus to created things, to self, or to other things. And if you read Romans 1, which I encourage you to do this week, this phrase appears a few times, that God gave them over to. What does that mean? That's God's way of saying, well, you're free to choose, and if that's your choice, I'll let you have your choice. You see, God does not want us to be wrapped up, strangled in all kinds of pains in our life, but if we insist on choosing independence from Him, we welcome ourselves into quite a spiral. And so God gives humanity over to, and it's interesting, if you read Romans 1, compare it to human history, trends in our world. The first step is sexual immorality, then degrading their bodies, then exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones. Now, what's the basis for all of this, you might ask? According to Jesus, it's God's original design in Genesis. There are some people who say, oh, it seems Jesus doesn't have a lot to say about sex and sexuality. Actually, he says quite a lot. And it matters significantly that when asked about matters of relationship and sexuality, and we've seen it a few times through this reading, 90-day reading plan, Jesus goes back to the beginning and describes the good work, intentions, and origin of his Father's creation. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is speaking. He says, in the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. The two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And then Jesus, quoting of God's original plans as outlined in Genesis, is echoed again in the early church. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is writing, addressing relational and sexual matters, and says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Again, quoting directly from Genesis. And the two will become one flesh. Now then, Paul links it to something very helpful for us to be reminded of. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Why does marriage matter? Why does sexuality matter so much? Well, one of the reasons is it's a deliberate and designed way for God to reflect and illustrate his relationship with humanity. Last week, my wife Laura talked about covenant. God is a covenant-forming God. He enters into a covenant relationship with his people. This is why marriage matters so much. Marriage is meant to illustrate and to reflect to one another, to the family, and to the world around us what covenant relationship is like. This is why sex matters so much. This is why sex is sacred and why it's holy. It seals a covenant. It's a covenant renewal ceremony. Perhaps fairly, there are people who would say, well, I think people should just be free to follow their desires, whatever that is. There are people who would say, doesn't desire actually define us? Some of you have heard me put it this way before. I'll go there again. This iPad is capable of quite a lot of stuff. I had to go out of town this week, and so I missed the first great window to mow the lawn. We had good weather. How many of you got your first cut in the last week? I missed it. Now we're back to rain, so the lawn's growing. Now, as wonderful as this iPad is, let me say it this way. It's actually my desire that my iPad, since it's so capable, could mow my lawn for me. That would make my life a lot easier. However, no amount of desire that I have for that to occur is going to cause that to happen. Even if I could use AI and cause my iPad to believe that it also wants to mow my lawn, no amount of its desire changes its design. Does that make sense? Now, some of you might say, well, you can get an app and it'll run your lawnmower for you. Sure, but the iPad's still not doing the mowing. We also live in a world where people would say, well, that's fine for you to believe, perhaps, but that's your truth, that's not my truth. Have you heard that before? Now, Laura and I keep track of our personal finances on an Excel spreadsheet. And I can't tell you how often I would like to go into that and just at the end of the bottom line, add another zero. That would be a nice truth, that's my truth. You know, and I could actually feel pretty happy when I put that zero in, and because that's my truth. But if I take my computer to the bank with my Excel spreadsheet and say, here's how much I've got, they'll check and they'll say, well, that's really nice that that's your truth, but here's the truth. I understand that every human has their right to a perspective or to a point of view, but the reality is, each of us is not our own authority to determine what the truth is. There is truth, and we need to give it consideration. Before we move on, I want to give consideration to two phrases that come to us from the Bible that just help add some more clarity, shed some light on the truth that God has for us to consider concerning sexuality. The first is this, it's also in Genesis. If you read through Genesis 1 and 2 and the story of creation, God creates the world, the universe, the stars, the plants, the animals, and then he puts Adam, the man, in the garden. He's there by himself. And it says in Genesis 1 and 2 that no suitable helper was found for him. No suitable helper. You read through the story, it's a very beautiful, poetic depiction of God's creation and why humans are human and what our role in this world is. It says that Adam considered the animal kingdom. He looked at them all. He named them, but no suitable helper was found from among them. This phrase, suitable helper, is also spoken by God. It says that he looked at Adam's circumstances, said it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him. The word helper there is the Hebrew word azer. Can everybody say azer? This is just sort of an aside, but unfortunately in church history and in some contexts even today, there's quite a demeaning effect, shade cast towards women as if they're a lesser than version of humanity because they're a helper, as if they're the lowly assistant to males. If you've ever suffered under that because of church leadership, I apologize on behalf of the church. That is not what Scripture is talking about. The word azer is a very powerful, it's a powerful figure that comes to rescue. In fact, most of the times that azer is used in the rest of the Old Testament, it's talking about God to his people. Well done, women. You are a powerful helper to humanity. God says, I'll make a helper, an azer, suitable to him. If you look into the word suitable in its original Hebrew language, it means, suitable means something that's corresponding to or something that's equal to. Keep those words in mind, corresponding or equal. So when God says, I will make an azer, a helper suitable for him, he's saying, this will be somebody who will be both like Adam and also different than Adam. Like Adam and different than Adam. You see, when Adam considered the animals, they were only different from him. So that was, there was no suitable helper amongst the animals. But when God brought woman to man, now there was a completion. There was an appropriate reflection of God's heart, his image, and his intention to be in covenant relationship with his people. And in bringing woman to man, in woman, Adam finds someone who is both like him, human, and different from him, female. Second phrase is actually what you see on the screen at the end of the Matthew text. What Jesus says is therefore, based on what God outlined in Genesis, what God has joined together, man and woman, let no one separate. Other way of saying that would be, what God has said, let no one edit. What God has arranged, let no one rearrange. You know, when you read through the Gospels as we have been, you're finding times and moments where Jesus says things like this, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And he clarifies a law or redefines something for humanity with the authority he has as God. Or we hear him at times saying, a new command I give to you. But concerning the subject of sexuality, gender, identity, all of that, Jesus did not reopen or change his Father's created order and design. So, how do we respond when our world advances narratives and ideas that are vastly different than our values and our sacred sex ethic? First thought is this, avoid two ditches. I'm borrowing a concept I've heard elsewhere. But along a mile of road, run a mile here and a mile here of ditches on both sides. So for every mile of truth, there's 2 miles of ditches that we have to watch out for. So avoid the two ditches on this subject matter. What are the two ditches when it comes to the realm of sexuality? Well, on one side, it's activism. Activism. What is activism? Becoming publicly angry about the ways in which people sin differently than you. Watch out for that one. Doesn't go well for us because we're just as guilty as anybody else of being sinful, aren't we? Now, the other ditch to watch out on the other extreme would be getting caught into this idea that we can actually love people better than God can. This idea that, well, God, we understand that you've defined things this way, designed things this way, but I'm not sure that from my point of view, I think that's totally nice. So I think it should go this way. And we do it with great meaning from a place that cares deeply from people. So how do we balance that out? Second thought would be this. In our church, we embrace a value we call 127. Genesis 1:27 says, humans were created in the image of God. Now, sin, human independence, has disfigured that. It's disfigured our lives and our world. But the fact remains, every single human in this room, online, in our community, and around the world has an intrinsic value and worth because of God's image upon them. And we value that and we love that. Does everybody see things the way we do? Absolutely not. Does that change how we love people? Absolutely not. How else do we respond? Well, keep learning. Keep reading Jesus. Keep reading his teaching. Wrestle with the hard passages of Scripture. Fourth, benefit from any helpful resources you can find. Let me just mention a few that we have in our resource center right now. Laura referred to this book last week. We have a couple copies left. This is by Tim Keller. It's called The Meaning of Marriage. Excellent book. Outlines very helpful thoughts on the purpose of relationship, the purpose of covenant, how sexuality fits into all of that. This week, we've added two other books to our resource center. This one by Jackie Hill Perry is called Gay Girl, Good God. And she's a recording artist, fairly public figure, who lived a lesbian lifestyle, and in her journey, discovered the hope, the help, the truth of Jesus, and it totally changed her life. It changed her life from the inside out, not the outside in. Sometimes when we're journeying with people, we try to change the outside of their life first. That's not how Jesus handles things. He goes for the heart. She describes her story in here. She's now married, has several children. Great resource, very helpful. Short little book, but extremely helpful by Sam Alberry called Is God Anti-Gay? Is God Anti-Gay? Very well written, very insightful, academic, but also extremely approachable. Sam writes as a man who experiences same-sex attraction, but has chosen to follow and walk out his faith in obedience to God in spite of what desires turn around inside of him. He's very well grounded theologically, and he addresses some really important questions in here. Surely what matters is being committed and faithful, right? Or, you know, we have those questions sometimes. Well, that love seems maybe like it's okay, and there's faithfulness or commitment there, or it's consensual, so that's okay, right? He addresses that kind of thing. Aren't people just born that way? Is the Christian view of sexuality harmful? Aren't we just picking and choosing which Old Testament laws to apply? Can't Christians just agree differently on the subject matter? Very helpful little book. It's available in our resource center. Let me just offer a few quotes that come from some of these authors. Tim Keller says this, marriage is designed to reflect how God's saving grace unites two deeply different beings, Christ and his people, who otherwise would remain separate. Marriage was made by God also to unite the different, male and female. The purpose of sex is to enable whole life covenant bonding. God made sex to be a commitment deepening, a way to say to someone else, I belong completely, exclusively and permanently to you. Sam Alberry says this, marriage would not exist without the sexual differences between men and women. Sex is designed to irreversibly bind two people together. We are simply not designed for multiple sexual relationships. Sex will become less relational, more functional, and less satisfying as a result. And culture and society tells the story on repeat on how sexuality not grounded in Christ, not grounded in his truth and hope, leads to emptiness and brokenness and spiraling. Okay, point number two. Because of Jesus, healing and wholeness are possible. Amen?
Amen.
All things. The story that we looked at in John chapter 8, woman who's exposed and shamed in her experience, she was an adulterer. Did you see how Jesus gives her a new opportunity?
She was, according to the Jewish law, she was supposed to die that day. And Jesus gives her a new opportunity. In fact, he gives her an opportunity for newness in her life. I'm not going to name names today, but I want to just say in front of you, I know countless people who have found forgiveness, freedom, healed relationships, renewed purity, only because of Jesus. I can think of a woman I know who experienced horrific sexual abuse as a young person. Now, many years later, and through the great help and healing work of Jesus, they experience health in marriage, in personal life, in family, as it continues to grow. I can think of a gentleman that used to be part of our church. They've now moved elsewhere. A couple years ago in the lobby on a Sunday, he showed me his cell phone, and it had huge numbers on it. 371. He's like, Pastor Mike, I got to show you this. I'm not a math guy. I was like, I don't know, like, is this a quiz or something? He's like, no. He said, this is how many days consecutively I've been free from viewing pornography. He was an older gentleman who had decades of his life consumed in an addiction. And by God's great grace and with accountability and help and care and good resources and the kind of help that only Jesus can supply, he was showing me that day, somehow by God's help, I made it over a year now. I just want to say on that note, my intention is, and Pastor Lauren can help me remember, the e-bulletin you'll receive next Friday, I want to include a few links that somebody like him found incredibly helpful to surround his life with accountability and protection to help him find freedom. And for anybody that that's relevant to or a loved one you might have, these are resources we want to make sure you can know about. I have a close friend who it's like he's lived two lives. The version I know of him is nothing like the version he used to be. He lived an extremely promiscuous life. You name it, he did it. And at some point, he came to grips with his sin. And in spite of his desires and pleasures, he surrendered it all, trusting that Jesus might have just the help he needs. And today, decades later, his life is full of peace, it's full of fulfillment, health and family, children and grandchildren. As we go back to the story, John chapter 8, the last few words of Jesus, verse 10 and onward, Jesus stands up and says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." You see, she was supposed to, according to Jewish law, she was actually supposed to die. So who absorbed the cost for her sin? Did Jesus sort of say, we'll just sweep it under the rug here? We didn't see that, you know. Is that how God handles our sin, our human independence? Who absorbed the cost for her? Did she? No. What's so beautiful about this story is that when Jesus is down writing whatever he's writing in the sand, all the people that thought they had their lives perfectly together realized their own sinfulness too, and they walked away. Jesus said, "Whoever's without sin, let them cast the first stone." No one's there except for Jesus and this woman. This woman is left with the only being in all universal existence who has not sinned. The only one who had every right to grab a stone and throw it at her. And God chose not to kill her. You see, Easter, which we're approaching, celebrates the fact that her sin, yours, mine, no matter what it is, was absorbed by Christ, who had said, "I'll take your death so that you don't have to." He's the only one in all universal existence who has the right to condemn you and I. And what he demonstrated as at Easter is he'd rather accept that condemnation fully into himself to spare your life and mine. And friends, that's good news. Would you stand with me today?